Open up the scriptures to Isaiah 56. We're reading this chapter because yesterday we read Isaiah 55 and the day before we read Isaiah 54. Challenging chapter. Hear God's word. This is what the Lord says. Maintain justice and do what is right. For my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, the man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let a foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, "The Lord will surely exclude me from his people." And let not any eunuch complain, "I am only a dry tree." For this is what the Lord says, "To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. And foreigners who bind themselves to serve him, to love the name of the Lord and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for nations. The sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them, besides those already gathered. Come, all you beasts of the field, come and devour all you beasts of the forest. Israel's watchmen are blind, they all lack knowledge. They are all mute dogs, they cannot bark. They love to dream, they love to sleep. They are dog mighty appetites, they never have enough. They are shepherds who lack understanding. They all turn to their own way. Each seeks his own gain. Come, each one cries, let me get wine. Let us drink our fill of beer, and tomorrow will be like today, or even far better. Well, let's pray. Our Father, what a challenging portion of your word. Inspired by you and very profitable for teaching. Yes, rebuking, correcting, training us in righteousness so that we as men of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So our God, do your fourfold ministry through your word by your spirit. Teach us. If need be, rebuke us. Please correct us in righteousness so that our lives might be full of good deeds to the praise of your glorious grace. Grant us your spirit as we now consider this passage of scripture before us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what a mystery is that 38th parallel that divides North and South Korea. It wasn't always there. Prior to World War II, there was just one unified peninsula. But then, as you know, that at the end of World War II, it reached an armistice, a stalemate, and the Soviets controlled the North, and the USA controlled the South, the division, the 38th parallel. And that became further entrenched in 1948. And then as it went on through the Korean War, by 1953, that 38th parallel had become a demilitarized zone that still stands as a scar that winds across that peninsula. Will it ever be removed? Funny to think that once Pyongyang was known as the Jerusalem of the East, for such was the quality and quantity of its Christian community. Oh, that it might be one day again. Mistress, 38th parallel. What a great mystery, too, is this 56th parallel that divides North and South Isaiah. Wasn't always there. Before the German liberal theologians, there was just one Isaiah. But after those men in the 18th, 19th century, there were multiple Isaiahs. And why? Because they couldn't cope with an 8th century prophet actually prophesying, actually seeing into the future and seeing the Israelites held captive in Babylon, or seeing beyond that their deliverer named Cyrus, named by name, or even beyond that the arrival of the suffering servant. Not that they could ever have eyes to see that. Poor Isaiah, it seems that by tradition, physically, he was sawed in two. But what those men did to him, they sawed him into multiple pieces. The first Isaiah, second Isaiah, third Isaiah, multiple Isaiahs. But to be fair, don't our scholars suggest that this 56th chapter begins a sort of a new path in this book? Don't they say that it cuts a new trail? Well, there is a new path, but that doesn't mean a new author. And there is a new path, but it's simply the same path that we find as we move from Ephesians chapter 3 to Ephesians chapter 4. We're just moving from the evangel to the ethic. You know how that book works, the first three chapters. Paul outlines his evangel. In the next three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, there's the ethic. We would never read Ephesians chapter 4, all those things about how to govern our mouths and all those things of sins of speech, and say, oh, we've got a new author here. We just know that he's moving from the evangel to the application of the evangel, how to live out the Christian life. It's the same that he does in his epistle to the Romans, the first 11 chapters. There he outlines his evangel, and then from 12 onwards, it's the ethic. We'd never think as we move into 12 and 13 and 14, 15, 16 of Romans, we've got a new author here. It's just living out the evangel. And so here, chapter 56 is not a new author. It's just living out the evangel. And so I will read it this afternoon as I've read chapter 55 and chapter 54 in the light of chapter 53. That's how we're to read it. There's no great demilitarized zone at the end of chapter 55 and between chapter 56. There's no breach in the text, and we're not to disconnect it. And so let's read it as it's connected to chapter 53. Because here it spells out the Christian life, how we're to live in our own lives, in the church, and as leaders. Verse 1, this is what the Lord says: maintain justice and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, the man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. This is just the Christian life being described. The love of justice, the hunger for righteousness, the hunger for what is right, the meekness of surrendering and submitting to the precepts and principles of God. Surely these are the forerunners to the Beatitudes. They're certainly equivalent to the way that Jesus expressed them in his Sermon on the Mount. But that justice there, maintain justice, we're not talking social justice there. We're not going to go in the direction of looking after the homeless, are we? We're not going to be thinking about stepping into disability hospitals, are we? We're not going to take up the issues of refugees and we're not going to be starting to feed the hungry, are we? We're not going to stand in a park and speak on ethical matters, are we? Or bring it on! Really, this is what this is saying for us to do. Why should we not do those things? Well, only if we disconnect chapter 56 from chapter 53. They're connected. This is how we're meant to live it out, where there is inequity and injustice. We're to step in. We're to do what is right. Of course we're to do these things. This is the Christian life. If we've embraced chapter 53, this is how we are to live it out. God help us to do it. But what are we going to do, though, about that Sabbath that's mentioned there? I tell you what we're going to do with it. We're going to unlearn Wesley, we're going to avoid Tel Aviv, and we're going to look to Jesus. We're going to unlearn Wesley. I'm not sure that when God instituted the Sabbath, he had in mind that we sit around in cold lounge rooms and read Jane Austen. All that stuff about don't light fires and don't shave on the Sabbath, and I'm not sure I see Jesus doing that sort of stuff. Really, what is that? Need to unlearn that cold Sabbatarianism. We need to avoid Tel Aviv. A member of our congregation just came back from Israel recently and so was bemused by the Sabbath lifts and the Sabbath toilet paper. The Sabbath lifts, they stop at every floor because to push buttons, you know, that's work. And so they just stop at every lift so you don't have to work. The toilet paper is torn already on the Sabbath and put in little neat piles so that you don't have to work tearing it. One would wonder, though, what would happen if the paper ran out and you were caught a little short and there's a fresh roll there, but it's not torn on the Sabbath. What a bummer. They can keep that nonsense. It's superstitious. We will look to Jesus. What did Jesus do? Well, what did he do on the Sabbath? We find, as was his custom, that he met in the synagogue for corporate worship. And then in the afternoons, a lot of his healings are done on the Sabbath. He's just going around on these sorties of grace. My favorite, John chapter 5, he goes to that place called Bethesda. It's full of disabled people. Must be a miserable place. But he steps into that place. And there's that man who's been so afflicted for 38 years. And the Lord Jesus heals that man and slips out. Seems that he would often do these things. And then we find him walking through the grain fields, a bit of R&R with his disciples. Alec Mortier, in his commentary on this particular passage, or as it extends up to chapter 58, he says, Isaiah did not mean old-style Sabbatarianism with all its negativity, a no-work day of often boring idleness. He looked for a day of concern for the welfare of those we influence, a day so kept that it excludes family strife, but on the contrary, encourages family harmony, a day to care for the needy, the homeless, the underdogs, including our needy relatives, a day to work for social amelioration and reformation. Isaiah is not writing a program, but indicating preferences and possibilities, offering typical diary entries, and we do well to listen. Sunday is not a second Saturday, nor is it a day of penal boredom. It is one of the Lord's intended means of grace, bringing renewal, a cure for depression, promoting spiritual refreshment and elation, bringing the promise of security and answered prayer. Well, who's Alec Mortier? Well, he's the guy who taught Timothy Keller how to read the Old Testament. Imagine if our congregation's got a grab of that, meeting for corporate worship, and then busy in the afternoons, visiting hospitals, taking food to the homeless, mowing the lawns of widows, stepping into areas of injustice and making a difference, doing some R&R, having some rest, looking after their families. Imagine that. My text says, blessed is the man who does this. God forbid that someone move the previous question. My text says, blessed is the man who does this, and who am I to move a counter motion? This is the ethic that we live out if we love the Lord Jesus Christ. And now in the church, verse 3, let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people, and let not any eunuch complain, I'm only a dry tree. It seems that the foreigners and the eunuchs were feeling a little insecure in the community of God's people. These are the eunuchs and the foreigners who love the Lord, but they're feeling a little insecure. Why would that be? It's because the law of God can either be read according to the letter or according to the spirit. You might remember Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount was challenging those who were reading it according to the letter. You have heard that it was said, you shall not murder. But I tell you, whoever is angry and so on. Just because you've not plunged a knife into someone doesn't mean that you're not in breach of this commandment. If you're angry from your heart, Jesus is applying the law according to the way it should be read. We know that with our children. Our children backchat our wives. And we pointed out, you need to go and apologize to your mother. And they go up and what do? Sorry. Well, that's according to the letter, isn't it, of the law. But not according to the spirit. The word of God can be read that way. Deuteronomy chapter 23 is the pertinent passage. No one who has been emasculated by crushing or cutting may enter the assembly of the Lord. Well, you eunuchs, you're out. No one born of a forbidden marriage, nor any of his descendants, may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the 10th generation. So you illegitimate kids, you're out. No Ammonite or Moabite or any of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the 10th generation. You foreigners, you're out. If we read it according to the letter of the law, but what's the spirit of that? Is it not a loving God who's saying, I've given you a body, I want you to look after that. Don't cut it. Don't trans it. Be content with the way that I've made you. And marriage, I want you to honor that. And I want you to keep the marriage bed pure. And the church, I want you to be a holy people set apart for me. The proof that it ought to be read according to the Spirit, we find it in Ruth, the Moabitess, who becomes a mother in Israel. Solomon, and born of an illegitimate marriage, well, stealing someone, you know, killing someone and then stealing their wife, and seems to me that he might qualify, and yet he becomes a father in Israel. This text says that the foreigners and the eunuchs who love me, says the Lord, will be honored and comforted and multiplied. They'll be honored. I'll give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. They'll be comforted, verse 7. I'll give them joy in my house of prayer. Multiplied, verse 8, the sovereign Lord declares, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered. What a lovely text that must have been for the Ethiopian eunuch who read this. You know, he's going along on his way back home after having come to worship at Jerusalem, and he's reading, what is he reading? Isaiah 53. And he's struggling with it. God has already made provision by sending Philip to go and jump up beside him and to explain it to him. It's well explained, it's well understood by God's Spirit. The man becomes a Christian. See, here is water. What's stopping me from being baptized? They go down into the water. Philip sprinkles him. That's what the text says. That's how we read that this morning. That was the servant's song. That's how it starts at the end of chapter 52. That's the first little stanza in the servant's song. So he will sprinkle many nations. He would have just read that. Okay, that's how we're to do it. I won't press that, actually. And he's read it, understood it, he's baptized, he is going on his way rejoicing. He gets to chapter 54, where Zion, the Old Testament church, is told here to make your tent wide because the nations are going to come into it. Yes, that's me, says the Ethiopian eunuch. Thank you, God. He comes to chapter 55. Ho, come to the waters, you who are thirsty. Well, it's me. I've come, Lord. Thank you. He comes to 56 and to this passage about the eunuchs who love the Lord and who will be honored by him. He must have got down and danced around his chariot. What a joy for him. Well, let me cut straight to the application. Surely, the problem here is that those who love the Lord were feeling insecure in the community of God's people. And in our churches, it cannot be that the young people feel included, but the oldies feel excluded. Or the men feel included, but the women feel excluded. But all the people of God, men and women, and rich and poor, and black and white, and slave and free, in Christ, are to be included and to feel that comfort and that joy. Oh, there's a prophetess who stands up on the street corner of Hurstville. that so challenges me. I listen to her, and particularly this time of the year, and she challenges me on this point. Maybe you've passed her, maybe you, I'm not sure you might have heard her though. She stands there in stone, in cement. Miles Franklin, with her little book of prophecy in her hand, My Brilliant Career, that she apparently wrote up at the pub here. I'm reminded every time this year about this because the Miles Franklin Award for Fiction of in Australian context is awarded. It's just been awarded. And so I listen to her preaching on that street corner and the little bit that goes this way. Should it happen to be Sunday, I never fail to patronise one of the cathedrals. I love the organ music and the hush which pervades the building. And there is much entertainment in various ways if one goes early and watches the well-dressed congregation filing in. The costumes and the women are pretty. And in his own particular line, the ability of the verger, the usher, is something at which to marvel. Regular attendants, of course, pay for and have reserved their seats. But it is in the classing of visitors that the verger displays his talent. He can cull the commoners from the new aristocrats and put them in their respective places as skillfully as an expert horse dealer can draft his stock at a sale. Then when the audience is complete, in the middle and front of the edifice are to be found they of the white hands and the fine jewels. And in the topmost seat of the synagogue, praying audibly, is the one who has made all his wealth by devouring widows' houses, while pushed away to the corners and wings are they who earn their bread by the sweat of their brow. And those who cannot afford good linen are too proud to be seen here at all. The choir sings and the organ rings. The uninteresting prayers are rattled off. O come, let us worship and fall down and kneel before the Lord our Maker. A sermon mostly of the customs of the ancients or the rites and ceremonies of up-to-date churchism is delivered, and the play is done. And as I leave the building, a great hunger for a little Christianity fills my heart. Oh, that a preacher might arise and expound from the book of books a religion with a God, a religion with a heart in it, a Christian religion, which would abolish the cold legend whose center is respectability and which rears great buildings in which the rich recline on silken hassocks while the poor in the shadow thereof. Oh, I hear it again. I hear the preaching. And God forbid that we should be that sort of church. With our class system, with our lack of inclusion for those who genuinely love the Lord Jesus Christ, with paid areas for people to sit. God forbid. The thing that sometimes really thrills my heart is sometimes some of the little interactions that happen through the greetings. Sometimes our brother David Hurley drops in. He got married in this church. And there was one occasion, he's sitting down there, it's greeting time, and he stands up and the fellow behind him is Craig, who sells spare parts in a car dealership. G'day, I'm David. G'day, I'm Craig. What do you do? I'm the state governor. What do you do? I sell spare parts. But they're brothers. They're just brothers. Or we have Paul, who's from the streets and he has a fragrance. But our people love him and serve him morning by morning. Or foreigners come in and they're welcomed. I love that. And God, help us to strengthen that in our church. The thing I love most in this church is the pews. You've probably learned to hate them already. I know that you can feel them. I love them. That equality. Because we're all one in Christ Jesus. Rich, poor, men, women, slave free, just one in Christ Jesus. And God help us to practice this ethic in the church. It's just the Christian life, is it not? It's just coming out of the evangel. This is how we're to live. And we're not better than each other. And now we come to this passage. This ethic about leadership. Verse 9, come all you beasts of the field, come and devour all you beasts of the forest. Well, what do we hear? We've got another banquet. But look who's invited, and look who's on the menu. Israel's watchmen are blind, they all acknowledge, they are all mute dogs, they cannot bark. Come each, let me get wine, let's drink our fill of beer, and tomorrow will be like today or even far better. Well, is that the problem? These guys are drinking beer and wine, that's not the problem. The problem is they lack knowledge. What knowledge? Isaiah 53, my servant, by his knowledge will justify many. What knowledge did the servant have? That knowledge of how to redeem, that knowledge of how to make atonement, that knowledge of life and precious blood laid down to propitiate the wrath of God, that knowledge that the righteous servant knew and lived, that knowledge has justified us. And it's that knowledge that these watchmen do not know. They don't know how to articulate. They don't know how to bark it. They're not even apt to bark. These are Israel's shepherds, and they are derelict in their duty, ignorant that there are others who've been invited to the feast. These are they to whose descendants, you might remember, Jesus stood up against as they're trying to sell in the temple. And he began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. Imagine that. Here's this carpenter muscling up. In all his sovereign power, he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'?" Where's that from? From our text, Isaiah 56. "But you've made it a den of robbers." Brothers, these are not our role models, and God forbid that we should be named among them. Charles Spurgeon, he was haunted, well, not by the words of Miles Franklin, but by the words of John Bunyan. In his first chapter to his famous lectures to my students, he warns against those who are uncut in the ministry. Says, what an unhappy occupation it must be for you. Perilous for others who sit under your ministry. And then a little passage from Bunyan's book, Sighs from Hell. Whew, what a title. When was the last time someone wrote a book with that title? Sighs from Hell. There's one for you, Paul Cooper. And this is something that Spurgeon would often read to stir his heart and to warn his heart. And says Bunyan, "How many souls have blind priests been the means of destroying by their ignorance? Preaching that was no better for their souls than rat's bane to the body. Many of them, it is feared, have whole towns to answer for. Ah, friend, I tell thee, thou that hast taken in hand to preach to the people, it may be that thou hast taken in hand, thou canst not tell what. Will it not grieve thee to see thy whole parish come bellowing after thee into hell, crying out, 'This we have to thank thee for. Thou wast afraid to tell us of our sins, lest we should not put meat fast enough into thy mouth.' Oh, cursed wretch, who was not content, blind guide as thou wast, to fall into the ditch thyself, hast also led us thither with thee." What a dreadful thing that must be for a person, a minister, to find themselves in hell and for others to say, "What are you doing here?" God forbid that any of us should be named in this passage here at the end of chapter 56. Let it stand as a warning to us all. Why is it, do you think, that we often disconnect 50 from chapter 53? It's unnecessary, it's unfortunate, and the division leads to many issues. Separation of faith from works, Paul estranged from James, People saying Jesus is my Savior but not my Lord. Why is it so? I wonder if it's because we're always good at the theory but not the practice. There was a lecturer, I think this is a true story, who set his first year students in theology an assignment called The Real Meaning of the Parable of the Good Samaritan. He said, I want it by Friday, 5 p.m. I'll leave a box outside my door. If it's late, you get zero. I want it. 3,000-word essay on the real meaning of the parable of the Good Samaritan. He knew how these first years would handle the assignment. They'd all be rushing between 4 and 5 to hand it in. And so he got one of his colleagues just to, on the path, to dress a little bit hobo-like, to look a little injured, and to lie there beside the road as someone who was obviously needing help. You might know how this story's going to go. Every student handed in their assignment on time. The real meaning of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Not one of them who passed that man stopped to inquire about his welfare. And what would I have done? But probably the same. Wretched man that I am. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. Wretched man, who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, thanks be to him who is both my active and passive righteousness, who is my holiness, righteousness, and redemption. That Lamb of God who with his head and heart and hands in perfect agreement lived the life that I cannot live and should have lived, but did it in my place. And then because of the life that I have lived, his head crowned with thorns, his hands pierced with nails, his heart thrust through with a spear to make atonement for my negligence, wickedness, and sin. And praise be to him for his glorious grace. We are not to separate chapter 56 from chapter 53. We're not to do that. We're not to separate what God has joined together. We're not to make a eunuch of this particular chapter, because it belongs in here. It's simply the ethic that's lived out if we hold to the evangel. There are some glorious discontinuities in the scriptures, particularly turning from the Old Testament to the New Testament. But one of those discontinuities is not this 56th parallel. Well, how shall we finish this particular series? Oh, Lord, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Is that Revelation? That's Isaiah. Behold, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. Now we're in Revelation. Isaiah. I'll rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. That's Revelation. That's Isaiah. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Isaiah. And then this is the one I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. It's just the Christian life. That's how we're to live if we love the Lord Jesus. We're to act justly. We're to love mercy. We're to walk humbly with our God. And so what shall we say? Amen, come Lord Jesus. That's not Isaiah. That's Revelation. And that full stop is where it finishes for the time being, until it's taken up above in the great story that no one yet knows how it will go, but shall be glorious. This is Lewis's words, isn't it? And we'll go on and on and on. That's our hope. What a joy. What promise we have here in the scriptures. Christ our Savior, a church made large by his grace, an invitation that goes to the world. And here, this is how we're to live if we love the Lord Jesus Christ. So help us to live it. Let's pray. God, help us to live it. Help us to live this way. Help us to keep this ethic connected to the evangel. Help us to live out this life that you've called us to. Oh, you've so loved us in Christ. Now help us to live wholeheartedly for him, with all our heart and all our mind and all our soul and all our strength. Our Father, help us to lead our church as well. We pray, our God, that they might be known for their deep love. Oh, so may it be. Father, we commit ourselves to you as leaders. May we not be numbered among those of whom we've read this afternoon, but those who have gospel knowledge, can teach the gospel, who can put it before others, trusting for your Spirit to open hearts. Please help us, our God. Occupy our lowly hearts. Reign in them, we pray. And for your glory and honor and praise, we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.